Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we ask you, we turn to you, Lord, we look to you this morning for you to, Lord, not only that we may hear the truth of resurrection, but Father, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would make the reality of resurrection real in our hearts. Father, help us to see, catch a glimpse. Lord, give us an understanding and insights as to, Lord, not just the fact of resurrection, but Lord, the beauty and the glory of this resurrection. Help us, Lord, speak to us, meet with us, touch us this morning. Help us breathe life into our hearts and our minds, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. So, I would like for us to meditate on the resurrection by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's a lot of truth in this chapter, but I would like for us to focus on three truths. First one is that the resurrection was really for us. What do I mean by this? It's easy for us to think resurrection just in terms of resurrection of Jesus for Jesus. And I used to think like this, right? And I think this is one of the reasons why resurrection doesn't resonate that in a way that is very helpful for us, because I used to think that, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So, of course, Jesus is going to resurrect. That's great, right? But it was very hard for me to relate myself with and see any helpful relevance for me, Jesus' resurrection. So it was one of those good things. It was a nice thing. That I could applaud and looking at Jesus, but it didn't have much meaning personally towards me. But if we look at this whole, look at the resurrection of Jesus from the larger picture of the Bible, we see that resurrection was not really for Jesus. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Jesus' incarnation, him coming to earth, taking on the flesh, being made a human, doing the ministry that he did, Jesus suffering and dying and resurrecting and then ascending into heaven. This whole thing is a package, meaning you cannot have one without the other. The reason why Jesus came was to suffer and die, and because he suffered and died for us, he was resurrected. Part of the reason, which was to for God to validate or vindicate everything Jesus taught and claimed about himself, he validated by raising Jesus, right? But this Jesus coming, incarnating, and suffering and dying and resurrecting and ascending, this is a whole package, and Jesus did this all these things in order to save us from our sins and save us to the eternal kingdom of God. Because Jesus didn't, even before the incarnation, Jesus was already in the state of glory and honor and perfect happiness. Meaning Jesus didn't come down to earth, taking on human flesh for himself. He was already in a state where he could not have died And there was no inherent need for Jesus himself to be resurrected because he would never die. His resurrection was only made necessary because he came down to suffer and die for us on the cross. He did all this, coming down, taking on human flesh, suffering and dying and being resurrected, all for us. Because we needed the resurrection for our benefit, for our sake. This is why Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then Paul's preaching is in vain and Corinthian Christians' faith is in vain. If Christ never resurrected, the main concern that Paul has is that their faith is meaningless and useless and all for nothing. In verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. There's no hope for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. So, incarnation, Jesus' ministry, life, death, and resurrection and ascension, this is a whole package. And if it's missing this crucial piece of resurrection, then that the whole thing is no good. So, in order for our salvation to be real and complete, the resurrection has to be there, and then the fact that Jesus has rose from the dead points to the fact that our faith is valid and real, and we do have a real hope of salvation. This is why Jesus is called the first fruits in verse 20 and verse 23. Verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean for Jesus to be called first fruits? You know, this is an agricultural metaphor. When you're doing the farming in ancient Near East, during the harvest season, the first batch of fruits you harvest in could tell how well the season was. So that if the first fruit is good and there's a plenty, you know the rest of harvest is going to be great. Right? So in this sense, it says Jesus is called the first fruits. Verse 23. That there's going to be a resurrection. Like I said, Jesus resurrected because we needed resurrection, not so much that Jesus inherently needed resurrection, right? So in verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's resurrected first, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In other words, Christ experienced death and resurrection for us, for our sake, in order to make the way for us so that we can be resurrected, following in his footsteps. So let me give you an illustration. Let's say there are some people who are lost in a jungle, in a very thick, like Amazonian jungle. If you know anything about jungle in like Amazon or something. It is thick, it's hostile, it's hot, it's dangerous, right? And if you're lost and you don't know where you are and you just lost and there are no paths, there are no trails, you know, it's just a matter of time you're going to die. And let's say there's an expert guide who can rescue them. So this expert guide goes into the jungle, finds these people who are lost and who are about to die, and then he goes there. And then leading them out, he carves out a trail. You know, he knows where he's going. He knows where the safe place is. So he's cutting down the branches and leading them out. So when you're being rescued by this expert guy, what it is that this guy goes first, and he's carving out a trail for them so that you following this guy, you're being rescued by walking in the footstep, going behind this trail. And that's sort of like an illustration for what Jesus did. In saving us, what he did is that he came down, took on human flesh, and he went through this path that would lead to salvation. Right? And he calls us, okay, this is how you live. This is how you are saved. So follow me. You live like I did, then you will be resurrected like I was resurrected. So resurrection, Jesus tasted the death and resurrection, not for himself, for us, so that we too may live a life that Christ lived, following him, and so that we will, at his coming, we will be resurrected. So resurrection is for us. Second point is that resurrection is really about the glory. And let me explain what that is. First of all, resurrection is not resuscitation. And we talked about this in our Bible study a few times, right? You know, some of us who watch, you know, these medical shows, people, their heart stops, you know, and then they come with these things and you restart the heart. Resurrection is not mere resuscitation. When someone is resuscitated, they their heart stopped or something was wrong, so they're technically dead, but they're brought back to the life that they used to live before they died. That's resuscitation, right? So technically, even though, you know, what happened to Lazarus is pretty spectacular because he was resuscitated after 4 days and started to smell, right? His body decomposing. Or at least that they thought that was what was going on. Technically, Lazarus was resuscitated to a natural life that he used to live. He was just given more years of life after he died. He was back into life. So when Bible says Jesus was resurrected, that's not what we're talking about. When Jesus is resurrected, he was resurrected unto glory, a whole new existence of being. So in verse 42, Paul says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So this passage is very helpful to understanding what resurrection is. It's, Paul is saying our natural human body, like right now, our body, he says it is perishable. And as a young people in your late teens, early 20s, some of it's very hard to know that your body is perishable because you've been growing and, you know, you get cut, you heal nicely, right? But one of the things that I don't know, I like to do this, but I end up doing this, is if you go to like these news sites, CNN or these things, they tell you all these people who have died this year, right? And it's just, to me, it's just interesting to go through who died because, you know, I just turned 47, right? So what it is, all these people I grew up watching on TV and I heard about in news, right, when I was younger, now they're starting to really, all these people that I knew so intimately because, you know, like on TV and I would see them, they're dying, right? One after Nancy Reagan just died. Because when I was growing, you know, she was the first lady for 8 years, right? She just died. All these people are dying, and what strikes me is that I have this thing about death because I didn't before, but When I was 40, one of my closest friends died in a car accident. And since then, death became very real to me. And then, like, one of the things I want to do is I want to know when they die, right? How old were they die, right? And then what I see is that most people die in their 70s or 80s. I mean, there are people who die because of disease early, like 40s or 30s or 50s, right? And there are people who live until 90s and 100s. But most people now, they die during their 70s and 80s. And when you look at their pictures, they look really old, right? So, but my point is that, like, they die in their 70s and 80s. And it's not that long. I feel that I'm 47. You know, I probably live past the half point of my life. And when I look at my life, looking back, I don't feel like, oh, that was so long, right? After college, decades just flew by. We're perishable. We die. Everyone dies, right? The other thing I notice is that sometimes you see the picture of these people in their 70s and 80s, or 60s, 70s, 80s, and when you look at them, it's like your first thing is, like, wow, they look old, right? They're all shriveled up and they're hunched over. They really look old. But sometimes they showed their younger, in their pictures in their 20s and 30s. And sometimes I'm like, whoa, he used to look like that? Right? Or she was so beautiful. Now she's not so beautiful, right? In a matter of decades, people start to perish. Our physical health starts to give away. And we see what we the expression that we use, we start to go down the hill. And that's really true. And it's not for hundreds of years, it's just decades. We are perishable. Secondly, it says we are sown in dishonor. What does this mean? Bible clearly tells us that we are living in a fallen world with sinful people. We're not okay with God. We are under, Bible teaches that we are at enmity with God. We are naturally hostile towards God in our sinfulness. And then this is one of those things that we could clearly see empirically if you look at our your own life, that we sin. Even though we don't want to, even though we don't like it, there is this dishonor that we have been removed from the place of honor and good grace. We've been removed from the presence of God because we are fallen, condemned human race. And we live in this world. And some of us, we want to think that this is a great world and this is going to be awesome. And no, there's so many things. If you're a conscience, you just open up a newspaper and if you read, this world is messed up and sinful. And then what's worse is the same sinfulness that you see in the pages of newspapers, you could find it in your own heart. What you hate about other people who are sinning, sometimes, a lot of times, what you hate so much because you see that in yourself as well. We live in a world that is marked by dishonor, that how we've been fallen, we are sinful, that we have been removed from the presence of God. It is sown in weakness, it says. In that, we're not able to do things that we know that are necessary and that are good. There's so many things we want to do that ought to be done, we're not able to do. We constantly, every day, we experience these frustrations, right? You want to pull an all-nighter after freshman year? We can't. You see that you need to do these things for all these people? You want to do all these good things? But you can't. We are weak. Not just physically, but psychologically, mentally, emotionally, right? And we just read about, for those of us who are Friday, how disciples were with Jesus in the Gethsemane, and Jesus, he almost pleads with them, pray with me, right? I'm about to experience excruciating, very traumatic event. Can you pray with me? They could not stay up an hour with Jesus. And Jesus said, oh, flesh is weak. There are all these things you know you ought to do, you want to do, But we can't. We're weak. And then lastly, it says, it is sown in a natural body. Natural here is natural as opposed to spiritual or supernatural. See, being in a natural body means that we're limited and bound by the law of this natural world, laws of physics. So many times I want to be here, but I also want to be somewhere else, right? But I am bound by law of physics. I cannot be at two places at the same time. My worship of God, my experience of God is so limited by my physical body that is natural. I need 8 hours of sleep. I get very cranky when I don't get my 8 hours. I am bound. My body is limited. There are things I just cannot do. And we see this, how Jesus, after resurrection, he was not bound by laws of physics. He would just appear, materialize inside the room. Right? His appearance can change to the eyes of his disciples, so that even his own disciples did not recognize at one moment. All of a sudden, they recognize him, and the next moment, he's gone on the road to Emmaus, if you remember. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that resurrection means that we go from perishable to imperishable. That we are going to be raised into a resurrected body, that we will not perish. It will be forever. We right now we're in the state of dishonor, cast out by God because of our sin, but God is going to bring us to a place of glory. Glory means that we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be invited into his most intimate presence. From weakness to power, that we will be able to do things that we want to do and we ought to do. And natural to spiritual or supernatural, that we will no longer be bound, so helpless, limited by the laws of physics. Because in verse 50, Paul says, I tell you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. What God has for us in his presence is so great, it is so unimaginable, that our current puny natural body and the state that we are in, we cannot experience all that has God for us. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The great news is that this, what you see, what you experience in this world is not it. One of the reasons we go to the Bible and we read the Bible is that because Bible constantly reminds us what you see, what you taste, what you experience with your friends. This isn't it. There's something so much greater, glorious, brighter, eternal. So much so that we need a new glorified body, resurrected body, to experience that. This is a great pointer to the glory of God. Glory of God himself and all the glorious thing that he has for his people. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what differentiates people who are merely religious and people who actually start to understand and experience the reality of God in their lives. That the Holy Spirit, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he gives us glimpse of this, what we call glory. See, this is, we cannot explain this glory in human terms, because there's nothing to compare it to. It is just at a whole nother level. And then Holy Spirit gives us spiritual eyes and spiritual senses to start to get a taste, at a glimpse of that. And resurrection points to that hope that we are made to, that we will be made, that we will be changed for this eternal, unbelievable pleasures and joy and glory. Hence, those of us who are the followers or imitators of Christ, it says, shall be changed. We shall be changed. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, meaning mystery as in, you, not that you have to figure things out, but it has not been told, but now he's telling you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not going to go away. We're not going to be worm food. We're not going to be poof, gone. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised to imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is a great hope. This is great news. As you learn more about life, this life, and more, you learn more about yourself and you become more self-aware, this is a great news. Thank God we're going to be changed. We're not going to be like this forever. You know, we're not going to be stuck, whether it be physical or you know, moral. We're not going to be stuck as how we are right now. You know, some of you, you don't like how you look, right? You don't like your body. You wish you were taller or shorter or whatever, right? Thank God we will be changed. We're not stuck. But more importantly, internally, you know, some of you, you really don't like yourself. You hate yourself. More and more, I'm so sick of myself. There are things about me I really don't, my sinfulness, my selfishness, my pride. There are things I really don't like a lot. I really don't like about myself. What Bible says is that we're not going to be like this forever. We will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. That's the hope. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in a victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The thing that we most are afraid of, death, destruction, it's going to be death will be swallowed up in the victory. We will be not given eternal life, but the life that in which we find ourselves changed, made perfect, glorious, pleasing to God. Reflecting the greatness of God. This is our great hope. Another way of saying this is that we're going to be made like Jesus. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, Adam. The second man was from heaven, as the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Right now, we bear the image of Adam, man of dust. No wonder we're so crummy, right? We're so broken, so imperfect, so weak, and so lame, because we bear the image of man of dust. But it says, one day we shall bear the image of man of heaven. We shall be made like Christ, the perfect man, in beauty and power and wisdom and glory. That is our Christian hope. That is the center of our hope. So the third thing, last thing I want to say is having this hope, not just intellectually, but this, if this hope becomes more and more real to us, we will be able to actually follow the footsteps of Jesus. We will be able to imitate the life of Jesus. We will be able to actually trust and obey God as Jesus trusts and obeys God. Because what Bible clearly teaches us is that in calling us to this glory, Jesus calls us to the path of suffering and self-denial and path of love, suffering for the sake of others. Jesus said, live like this. Why? Because so that you will be resurrected. If we suffer with him, we will be raised with him also. This is Christian life. And this sounds overwhelming. This sounds oppressive almost. You know, I used to think that any kind of self-denying or giving up of myself and I can't be selfish. What do you mean? I cannot go after, live for myself. That used to really stress me out, right? But what slowly freed me from this sense of oppression was seeing and understanding and starting to get a taste of this glory, this joy, the eternity that God has for us. So that as we experience more and more of the reality and the sweetness of this resurrected state, that we'll actually be able to obey God. We'll be able to love God. And Apostle Paul is a great example. Like many people, I'm not the only one. Like many people, I love Apostle Paul. He's not the Christ, you know, but he is such a good follower of Christ, such a helpful example, right? And you know, Jesus says, if you die in this life, then you will live, right? But if you try to save yourself, then you will lose your life, right? So Jesus calls his disciples to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus to the cross and the path of suffering, right? And Paul does this so well because he understands the weight and the glory of resurrection so well. So in verse 29 and following, he says, if the dead are not raised at all, if there's no resurrection, why are we in danger every hour? Which means that Paul, because of his hope of resurrection, he lived a life in which he found himself in danger every hour for the sake of others. Because in his days, as he went around to preach the gospel, there were people who did not want him to preach the gospel. So Jewish people didn't want him because they saw Paul as a leader of a cult, this Jesus cult, right? Saying Jesus is Messiah when they didn't think Jesus was Messiah. So they were persecuting him. And also all these Roman worshippers of pagan god and goddesses, they saw Paul as a threat to their own religion, right? So they would persecute him. They would stone him. They would beat him up and they would threaten his life. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why am I suffering so much? Why do I endanger my life at every turn? And verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this, you know. Paul says, I die every day. This is, you know, Jesus says, if you lose your life, you'll save it, right? Paul is such a great example for you because he says, brothers, I die every day. I suffer every day for the sake of other people. I miss out on good things of life. I do things that endanger me. I'm impoverished. I work hard. I go through mundane, menial work. I experience boredom. Why? Because I believe the resurrection is real. And I've tasted it. I've met the resurrected Christ. I've experienced the glory, got a glimpse of glory in the Holy Spirit. So his testimony is, I die every day. Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He even fought with beasts at Ephesus in preaching the gospel. Why did I do that if there's no resurrection? Conversely, because there is resurrection, I said, you know what? This is worth it. He drew meaning and purpose and strength in following Christ, dying every day, because resurrection became more and more real to him. Paul is a very rational person. He says, if dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, there's no eternity of glory of God, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Which means, why suffer? Take it easy. Relax. Live for your comfort and pleasure. Let's go out to brunch. And let's make money. And let's enjoy life, because we're going to die soon. Let's just enjoy what we have. That's what normal people who do not have the hope of glory, that's what they do. But Paul says, we don't do that. Why? Because I believe in the resurrection. Last thing, he says in verse 58 in our passage, he says, therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So his conclusion in this section is that since resurrection is real, as Jesus demonstrated that it is real and gave us the hope of our own resurrection in eternity, what he says, he ends with this encouragement, be steadfast, be immovable. In what? He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, it's hard to do what the Bible calls good work. It's hard to love people. I'm not talking about sentimental, oh, I feel warm for you. No, not that kind of love. Doing good to people when it's costing you. Costing you emotionally, costing your time, your resources, right? You have to be patient with people. You are missing out on things. You're not having as much fun as you could have. You're missing opportunities to get ahead. You experience suffering, harassment. You experience burdens, right? You feel exhausted, and it's not fun for you meeting the need. Loving people, meeting the needs of others, it's hard, right? What Paul is saying is that, but since there is resurrection and it's going to be so worth it, don't stop doing it. Be steadfast. Be immovable. And then he says, know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's reminding, and this we need to hear this. Know that whatever suffering, whatever things you're missing out, whatever inconvenience you're experiencing for the sake of love because of your hope of resurrection, that is not in vain. It is, you're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your energy. Every ounce of strength that you gave, every tear, every suffering, every pain, God is going to reward you in such a way that it's going to be so worth it. That's what Paul is saying. So let me close with two quick applications. So for those of us who have been engaging in whatever self-denying, love, serving others, being patient, missing out on things for the sake of others, I just want to encourage you, and I pray that this passage will encourage you, that you know, that you would know, come to know that it is not in vain, that it is worth it. This is, if any investment in this life is worth it, more than pulling all nighters, more than studying, more than working hard for your career, that serving others for the sake of your hope of resurrection is so worth it. It's the best kind of investment there is. Please be encouraged and be steadfast. Press on. Do more by the grace of God. second and last specific application is that, but for most of us, if we're honest, we're not doing a whole lot of dying. We're not doing a whole lot of loving and serving and dying for others, right? And the thing to do is not just force yourself, right? The thing to do is that you have to go to God and say, God, I can't not love people. I cannot die following Jesus. This is so hard because I don't know. I don't see the reality and the power, the glory of the resurrection glory. God, I don't know that yet. Can you reveal that to me? Can you show me? God, can you be real to me? People talk about encountering God, meeting God, experiencing God. I just got such a small taste or I really don't know what that means. God, can you do that for me? Because without God working in your life really powerfully through the Holy Spirit, this is not possible. This is why when you do change and when you start loving, God is glorified. Because this is something that's humanly impossible. So I pray that you would hunger, that you start praying, that you start asking, God, do this for me. Reveal yourself to me. Make resurrection glory real, that I may come to know and start following Jesus by the strength and by the power that you give me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's meditate. Let's remind ourselves of these truths. Let's cry out to the Lord and ask Him to pour out His grace and mercy through His Holy Spirit. Let's pray.